Amen.
My Bible's too heavy for the stand.
I gotta be worried.
Yeah. I had to get something that I could write notes in, because what I had was just not abiding with me. The notes were so small, I couldn't read them. I had to always depend on the Spirit to read my handwriting, which sometimes is still the case, even when I'm too big. Known for having chicken scratch. How many of you know that you have the Lord's favor?
Yep.
Now,
yep.
You don't earn it?
Nope.
You don't deserve it?
Nope.
And the message of truth from Christianity, the message of absolute truth in Christianity is you do not get what you deserve.
Correct.
Thank God for that.
Now, sometimes there's natural consequences for things. But in God, you do not get what you deserve. There was a season there where I literally was making myself sick because I would fall short. And whenever I'd fall short, I'd say, oh, well, now I've opened the door that sickness could come in. And so, as a man thinks in his heart, so was he. So I was not abiding in the truth that I am a redeemed son and that I have his favor now. And that when I repent, when I come to him and I say, I'm done with that, change me, that at that moment, at that time, and even before that, when he sees my heart, he sees that my heart is not for what I have done, that I am forgiven. And I do not have to reap in the spirit, in my flesh, the results of those sins. Because he's breaking that off. The word for saved in the Bible is sozo. And what that means is that saved, healed, delivered, and redeemed. He puts you back to where God wants you to be. And our very message, if justice, as it's so frequently taught, where you get what you earn, you get what you deserve, you get the punishment that you earn, is true justice according to God, then we all are supposed to get what we deserve. So that must mean that God's sense of justice must be greater than our understanding of what justice is supposed to be.
Okay.
Because our sense of justice is based and rooted within Adam, which is a tit for tat. I will be made right by your suffering. Which is what we often come to God for. I plan on talking about any of this. This is what we all come to. You see that with people and Christians all the time, where they repent, but until they have suffered enough, they don't feel like they can get back right with God. But Jesus suffered. He suffered. What does Isaiah 53 say?
Stripes. Right? He was bruised for our iniquities.
By his wounds.
By his stripes.
By his stripes and by his wounds, right? So he was pierced for our iniquity. And he was bruised, right? There's two different things there, isn't there? Right? One is a breaking of the skin, and the other is damage beneath the skin. Right? Bruise. Is a wound underneath the skin that you can't see. Now, Jesus did not just take your iniquity, but he took the iniquity that's against you. If you're going to become a new creature, for so many people, their entire experience, their entire life is defined by what was done to them. They were abused. They were molested. They were raped. And then from that time, that's who they are. Or something they did. They had an abortion. They went to jail. They made a mistake. And then that defines them for the rest of their life. But that's what they call themselves. Or worse, even worse, you are a homosexual. Now you're a homosexual forever. I was a homosexual. If you say that over and over and over, you're still putting yourself back to who you were. Yeah. Instead of allowing him to be who he made you to be from the very beginning. He created you in his image. And it was Adam, and Adam's, no, not Adam, Adam's sin that corrupted us. And now that's going to bring me to the crux of what I want to teach you about. There's a doctrine and a belief in the church that we label as the prosperity gospel, right? I believe in a prosperity gospel, which is why when I hear somebody talk with something about a prosperity gospel, I don't discount it until I hear what they have to say. What are they really trying to talk about? What is their real focus? Because my prosperity gospel is rooted in 3 John 1, 2, that you will prosper as your soul prospers. What's the emphasis there? The emphasis is not on your wealth. It's not on your health, and it's not on your happiness. The emphasis is that your soul would prosper, that your spirit would prosper, that you would grow into God in all things. And then that the prosperity would follow of whatever God has for you. But if it was about the wealth, health, and happiness, then Jesus and the disciples were horrible Christians. They had their property seized. They were taken from their families. They were tortured and killed. And that was according to the will of God. So if we wrap our entire walk with God around whether or not He blesses us or not, it gives us a twisted perspective of who God is in our lives. I was giving Alyssa an example. I was making dinner or something, and Alyssa was doing something. And I said it would be like in a relationship, in a marriage, where, and Alyssa doesn't do this, but if Alyssa said, "Aaron, would you please get me a cup of water?" And I said, I can't do it right now. I'm doing something else. And she said, "Well, I guess you don't love me." Which is what prosperity gospel turns into for a lot of Christians. If you don't do what I want you to do, God, right now, then you do not love me. What kind of marriage would that be? No matter what you would pour into that person that lived that way, they would never be satisfied. They would never feel like you love them. Because that moment would only last for a short time. As Deacon Justin taught a while ago, he taught about C.S. Lewis and the fact that there are things that when you have an experience, that experience is at its height the first time you have it. But then after that, if you have the same experience, it feels less and less and less and less.
It's appreciation, pleasure.
Yes, appreciation, pleasure. Thank you, sir. And so when Megan taught, she talked about an experience she had with God and wanting to get back to that same place. But what my counsel to her was, do not try to revisit the same experience with God. But take it as a moment of love and a gift from God in that time and in that season. And seek Him and allow Him to gift you with what He wants to give you in this season and in this time. Because we are not seeking an experiential God. We are seeking a relationship with God, and the experiences follow behind.
Amen.
Those are things that are birthed out of our relationship. But if we are dependent on the experience, then our relationship with God will never be stable. Because in this world, you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer, because I have overcome the world. That means the only way that you can overcome the world is that you not be dependent upon the world and your experience in it. Luke 22:31. And I've probably got more than I can preach, but let's see how I can do. Alright. Luke 22:31. "Simon, Simon," that is Peter, "behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that the sifting would not come." Is that what your Bible says? Nope. That's not King anything. That's King Satan. Okay? "I have prayed I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, so, okay, there, the Greek here, when he says that Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, that you is plural. And so Jesus was saying, you, the whole disciples. See, Satan has demanded permission to sift all of the disciples. Okay? But then he turns back to Peter, which is why you see how this is. So Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission of you to sift you like wheat. And then right here, when once you have turned again, so he's turning back to Peter, strengthen your brothers. So a sifting process, okay, you get wheat. And whenever they would gather the wheat, they would gather a bunch of rocks and other random things that you don't want to eat. And so a sifting process would do a couple different things. For one, it would separate the wheat from the imitators. And for two, it would break off the chaff. The chaff is the coating that you can't eat, you can't digest, and it doesn't taste good, that covers the wheat. And so the sifting process would loosen that up and break it off. So Satan has demanded permission because Satan said, Peter and the disciples are not real disciples. And if I put the pressure on them, I will show you that they are imitators. I will show you that they are false. Just like with Job. But Jesus did not pray that the sifting wouldn't come. He did not pray that the trial would not come and the difficult time wouldn't come. And if you look in the disciples' lives, those siftings did come. But what did God use that for? To break off the chaff. To break off the flesh. To break off those things that do not matter, that they could be of pure and unadulterated focus. And I use that word very intentionally, unadulterated. Because the church is full of adultery. The greatest place of Jesus' glory and his ministry, the height of his place, was on Calvary. Golgotha, right? The place of the skull. That was his place of the fulfillment of all that God had planned for him from the time that he was a baby. And even before that, right? From the foundation of the world. Because God knew Adam would sin. And so he created Adam. He created us knowing the fact that we would fall short. But seeing that he created us in his image and for his purpose and knowing that we can answer and walk in the purpose that God has created us in. He knew you were going to fall short, but he created you anyways. Turn over to Mark 12:30. The fulfilling here of what Jesus did was a culmination. Now, before Jesus had this conversation, no, oh, 12:30. Did I say 10 or 12?
12.
Okay, I said it right, but then I thought wrong. Okay, so before all this, what did Jesus say at the Sermon on the Mount? Right? He said, treat other people the way that you want to be treated. What's interesting about that is what's wrong with that scenario? There was not a person there that had a true understanding and a concept of the love of God, did they? They couldn't have. Because you cannot have a true understanding of the love of God unless you have entered into that relationship with him and walked with him. And so when he said, treat other people the way that you want to be treated, that was treat other people according to the understanding that you have at this moment. But now Jesus is setting that bar higher, right? And he says, this was the man, the rich man who came and asked, you know, what's the greatest commandment of all? And he says in 29, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. And the second is like this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now this was Jesus, right? And he was quoting back to Deuteronomy. But if you see here, when the scribe responds to him, right? There is no other commandment greater than these. The scribe said to him, right, teacher, you have truly stated. So now he's going to reiterate in his own words. He is one, and there is no one besides him. And to love him with all your heart and with all your understanding and with all your strength and to love your neighbor as himself. What did he miss? What's different about this? What the scribe said in response. He said, and with all your heart and with all your understanding, with the understanding that you have. Jesus didn't say that. The scribe qualified it. That you can only you can only love God so much as you understand right now and at this moment. But Jesus provided no qualification. How is it that Jesus can do that when he's not going to put a burden on us that we can't bear? It's because it's on God to bring us into a place where we can actually walk in agape love. But for a scribe who knew the law, but he had no way of understanding how to fulfill that law, because he saw that you always fell short. And no matter how hard he tried, he still could not understand what the greatest commandment of all was. And so then he qualified. Now I'm going to shift gears, and I'll bring all this together. So you just stay with me, okay? Matthew 22, 1. So in Matthew 22, verse 1, this is talking about a marriage feast, a wonderful marriage feast. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. We know who that son is. And he sent out his slaves to call those who have been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. Again, he sent out other slaves, saying, tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared a dinner. My oxen have been... and my fattened livestock are all butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. And they paid no attention, and they went the other way. There's another place where he talks about something similar. And one says, well, I've for a feast, right? And one says, well, I bought some oxen, and I need to go test them. Another says, well, I bought a piece of land, and I need to go look at it. And another says, I have married, so please forgive me. Now, all three of those were reasons, right? But what were those good reasons for? There are good reasons for something in the Old Testament according to the law. To get out of war, not to get out of a feast. So they were excuses, but they sounded good biblical excuses. And Christians have good biblical excuses for all kinds of things. I'm not supposed to associate with sinners, so I never go out witnessing. I don't want to talk to my coworker who's a sinner. How's that person ever going to know Jesus? How? As wicked as they may be, how are they ever going to know it if they don't see Jesus in you? So then, look down at 11. Okay, so none of these people wanted to come. And so, I'll go back actually a little bit. So, he finally got frustrated, and he says, all right, well, in 9, go therefore to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite them to the wedding feast. And so they went out into the streets and gathered together all that they found, both evil and good, and the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. Now this is important. But when the king came in and looked over the dinner guests, he saw a man there who is not dressed in wedding clothes. And he said to him, friend, how have you come without wedding clothes? In this culture, the wedding clothes were provided to the guest. Okay? This is not a man who could not afford clothing, or he was homeless, or whatever. This was a person who had he had either snuck in illegitimately, he was not invited, which is unlikely considering he had invited everybody, unless it's one of those people that refused to come in the first place. And number two, it could have been somebody who received clothing and refused to wear it. God calls all of us, but he tells us what we need to wear. He tells us how we need to walk. And there are those who will always try to enter in their own way and what they think is right. And you see that with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And what is right before God? We just looked at it. You need to love, agape, the Lord your God and your neighbor as yourself. There's a lot of people who will phileo, they'll friendly love God and they'll hate their neighbor. And when they get to heaven, they will wonder why God will say, "I'm sorry, you are not coming in." I'm not saying they're going to hell. That's between them and God. But I'm saying they will be robbed from the best in God.
Correct.
You will not receive the best from God unless you are willing to lay down your life for people. The same way Jesus laid his life. That means taking up no offense, not being angry at anybody. That means taking all of those wounds, all of those attacks, the interior wounds and the exterior piercings from people and saying, "That never happened to me. It happened to a dead man. It's gone. I have been restored." That means that when somebody comes to you and I say, "I'm sorry I did this," and they say, "I've forgiven you," because it's already gone, it's already done with. You don't need to try to receive that apology from somebody in order to forgive them.
Amen.
It means that you also have no excuses. It means you can't blame your parents, you can't blame an experience, you can't blame something that you went through, you can't blame the way that somebody treated you for acting the way that you act. Now, Mark 10:50, which is what I was trying to go to before. Then they came to Jericho. And as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a large crowd, a blind beggar named Bartimaeus, the son of Timotheus, was sitting by the road. And when he heard that it was Jesus the Nazarene, sometimes it specifies the Nazarene and sometimes it doesn't. And the reason why is the name Jesus was common. And so when it was more common in a bigger area, they would always specify of Nazareth so they would know which Jesus.
Maybe like blind Bartimaeus, there were several Bartimaeus, but this was the blind one.
Exactly. That's actually very astute, Jane. Thank you. And he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And many were sternly telling him to be quiet. But he kept crying out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Whenever we first start crying out to God, to seek God, and to seek for him to restore us, there will always be those around us who are familiar with us who tell us that we are exactly the same way as we were before. Just because your heart has been changed does not mean that the perspective of those around you has changed. But God sees the person that he has in you and he sees your heart. And so when your heart turns towards him and says, "Have mercy on me," he has already extended his scepter to you to show you mercy. And Jesus stopped and said, "Call him here." But just because you've called on Jesus does not mean that you're done. Jesus called him to him. Right? You understand?
Mm-hmm.
He said, "You come here to me." So Bartimaeus had to get up. And why did Jesus do that? So they called the blind man, saying, "Take courage, stand up, he is calling you." Throwing aside his cloak, he jumped up and came to Jesus. The cloak in that culture is how they identified who you were. who your family was, who your identity was, where you came from. Jesus called him because he knew that in order to be free, he had to throw off the identity of a blind beggar and be something else.
Very good. Very good.
And so Jesus called him and he threw aside everything he was. And then he walked to Jesus that he could be what Jesus had made him. But he was still blind. Just because he had thrown that aside does not mean he was instantly made exactly who God had called him to be. And answering him, Jesus said, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man said to him, "Rabboni," that is teacher, "I want to regain my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Go, your faith has made you well." Immediately he regained his sight and began following him on the road. The thing is that for one, when you have come to Jesus, just because you have not been restored, you've not been sozoed to where God has you and he wants you, does not mean you should give up and accept that as being that's what God has for you and that's what God wants you to walk through. Because Bartimaeus could have followed Jesus blind. But he had not given up at that point. And we cannot give up. Once we've come to Jesus, we must petition him and say, "Restore me to where you've called me and where you want me." And Jesus did it for a purpose. So he could follow him. He could follow him the way that God had called him to follow him. And when God restores us, he restores us that we might be able to walk more circumspectly, that means more correctly with God. We could walk closer with him, follow closer, and not be dependent on others to lead us to him. The place of every good father is to make their child independent so that they can learn to live and walk in strength and in righteousness if they're a really good father. As a man, when they've grown, any good minister should make their body independent of them. That is a minister's place, to make their body dependent on Jesus alone and not on themselves. There's a lot of Christians that are seeking Moses and they could have Jesus. That's one of the reasons why I'm not a big fan of running after any time there's an outpouring of the Holy Spirit on a place. I want the outpouring here. I don't need to go chasing after the anointing. The anointing is here. He's already given it to me.
That's right.
All right, so Luke 10:30. Told you I had a lot of ground to cover. Believe me, I'm trying to make my sermon shorter. Luke 10:30. All right, we all know the story of the Good Samaritan, so I'm going to bullet point this, okay? But I want you to notice something, okay? So here, in 30, there was a man going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. We understand that Jerusalem means peace, and he's going down to Jericho, which is a city they were not supposed to rebuild, right? So he was moving into compromise, and he fell among robbers, so he was attacked. But what's important is, here what I want to point out, rather, is that they stripped him, and they beat him. They took away his coat, they took away his identity and who he was, and then they beat him. So he could not only was he beaten and in a ditch, but he could not be identified. Now, maybe the Pharisees and the scribes would have helped him if they knew he was wealthy. Right? He stole his identity. Now, when Adam and Eve were in the garden and they were tempted, what happened? They clothed themselves, right, with fig leaves. And Deaconess Rachel taught this years ago, and it's never left me. She talked about how the fig leaves were rough and uncomfortable, and they clothed themselves with something that was rough and uncomfortable. And when Jesus sacrificed the animals and he ripped off the skin, he didn't clean off the blood, so when they were covered with the skin, so they were covered in blood. And understand that when Adam took on that sin, he had become marred to the point that you could not identify him. The same way that Jesus and the cross and all that he suffered was marred more than any man had been marred. And he could not be identified again after that. You could not recognize him because of all that he had gone through. Just like you could not recognize Adam and Eve anymore because of what they had gone through. They had lost who they were. And so the Good Samaritan here is Jesus. When all that was righteous and holy before them came by, he could not be redeemed from where he was. Right? When the one who knew the law, when the law came by, it could not redeem him. But when the Samaritan came by, he bandaged his wounds. He covered him. He poured in the oil and the wine, the blood and the Holy Spirit. And he put him on his own beast. And then Jesus walked the walk. He took the journey that we could not take. And he brought him to the house. He brought him to the inn. He brought him to the house and gave him to the innkeeper. And he said, take care of him. And so every time you see somebody restored, it's Jesus that restores them. And they get brought into the house. And Jesus says, take care of them. And he gave them 2 days' wages. And he says, when I come back, if they cost anything else, I will pay you back. And he's good at paying back. All right. We're coming in for a closing. David and Goliath. Now, Goliath was of which country?
Philistines.
And he was from Gath, right? Yeah. Goliath of Gath. Goliath was everything that God hated. He was a symbol of everything. He was full of pride. He was full of arrogance and anger. And he wanted to bring the children of Israel back into bondage. The same way that they were in bondage when they were in Egypt. He wanted to bring them back into bondage. And so when David killed him, he cut off his head, right? And then what did he do? He took that head and he marched it right up to Jerusalem. And they celebrated all throughout Jerusalem. But they had a couple rules. For one, Jerusalem was holy, so they could not have buried the head there, right? And it had to be buried by dusk, so it had to be buried close to Jerusalem. So where was it buried? I would suggest, and this is, that it was Golgotha, that Goliath of Gath, and if you look in any words that are used over and over and over like you would for a particular place, they get shorter. It's one of the reasons why in every single language you always find the is, are, you know, I am, you are, we. You know, that word, that verb, always gets modified because it gets used so much, it changes over time. And so, if you were to say the place of the skull, you know, Goliath of Gath, the hill of Goliath of Gath, the hill of Goliath of Gath, Golgath, Golgath, it would get shorter and shorter and shorter. And so, I think it was Golgotha. Some people think it's because there were a lot of killings there, some people think it was that, but I see full evidence for it being the burial place of the head of Goliath, Goliath of Gath. Romans 16 says that the God of peace will soon crush Satan underneath your feet. The way that Jesus crushed Satan at Calvary underneath his feet, right? Satan always thinks that it's always about glory and being lifted up and worshiped before all men. But God's place of true power is in true submission and breaking in love for God and for all men. And Colossians 2:15 talks about Jesus doing a public display of and a procession of his victory over the principalities and powers. And that public display was him carrying that cross. Now, turn with me over to 1 Corinthians 15:24. We'll see if we can get through this before Dr. Tellers gets back and y'all can hold this over his head. I'm just kidding. All right. 1 Corinthians 15:42. All right, we'll bring this in. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. It's raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor. It's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It's sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. We know that we have an inner man and an outer man, right? That's what he's talking about. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last man, Adam, became a life-giving spirit. When God created Adam, right, he created him from earth. Okay? So he created him, and then he breathed into him, and then became a living soul. So what I was talking about is taking from a place of earth into a living soul. After that came the fall. The last man, Adam, became a life-giving spirit. Because of the fall, we have become like earth. And here's where he talks about that. The last man, Adam, became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural. You were born in the flesh, not in the spirit. Then, the spiritual. The first man is from the earth. Their origin, their source, their father is from the earth. From your father and mother, right? Earthly. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthly, so also are those who are earthly. If you are from the earth, then you are going to act like you are from the earth. And you are going to behave like you are from the earth. And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. If you are from heaven, if you've been restored back unto God, you will behave like a son of God. Just as we have been born of the image earthly, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. And this also, if you want to read the whole thing, and the whole thing is great, he talks about the fact that it has not yet been shown outwardly what we will be. And what he's talking about is that we've not shuffed off the outer chaff. That the flesh is still there. And so it's not made apparent to those that are around us that a change has happened. But a change has happened. And because that change has happened, we cannot live our lives like we are dependent upon the flesh and dependent on those things that are around us in the world because we are no longer earthly. So stop living earthly. Stop acting earthly and stop being dependent on it. And if you look back in verse 17, he says, and that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but the bare grain. The bare grain is the one that has had the chaff broken off. And so you break off that chaff by breaking off those iniquities, by breaking off those things through fasting and prayer, and breaking off those old attitudes and those old ways of thinking that are not becoming of a son of God. Who God has made you, and what he intends for you to be, and how he intends you to walk. We are not to despise the threshing, because there will be a threshing. There will be a sifting process, because God desires for us to understand the difference between who he's made us and what we have experienced. We do not want to despise it, because to despise it is to hold on to those things that we are to be delivered from. But we are to give ourselves over as an acceptable sacrifice before the Lord. And what does Revelation 12:11 say? They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto death.
Amen.